Good morning. Awesome to see you this morning on this gorgeous day. I'm just going to use the word gorgeous a lot, if that's all right. That's an inside joke, but I guess I should tell you because we've made it twice here. Certain people broke into my office this week and loaded it with gourds, little decorative gourds. And they did that because my name is Gordon. So... And I've gone by Mike forever, and so that's what... Anyway, you don't really care, but it's just gorgeous. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today, and we're just working our way through this incredible letter. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you grab them? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 18. 8 through 14, I'm sorry. 8 through 14. And the word of God says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands, our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, more than anything this morning, what we need is to hear from you. So I pray, Father, that through my weakness, you will make yourself strong to your people. That through your word proclaimed this morning, you will lift up weary hands, hearts, and encourage people. And others you will challenge and convict, because, Lord, this passage is an admonishment to us. And most of all, Father, we pray that you will make much of your name among us today. So that our hearts and our minds would be stayed on Christ. That we will be free from being stuck on ourselves. Free to take in the splendor, the glory, the honor of Jesus. And help me, I pray, Father. No other time in the week do I feel more weak than at this moment, standing before your people with your word opened, knowing that I can do nothing to help them. But with all the confidence that your word can. And so, Father, I pray that you will work through your word. May the sermon that is heard this morning cut to the heart for your name's sake. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Corinthian church were around today, how do you think they would describe themselves? Say, how do you think they would... if they made an ad about themselves and put it on social media, put it on their website, how would it read? Just based on what we know from 1 Corinthians, what would be their brochures and all that stuff, what would they say? And this is kind of silly, but I wrote what I think they would probably say if they're around today, so here goes, okay? Just an ad from the Corinthian church. Are you interested in an amazing, savvy, uber-wise, a fluent church full of amazing and wise and spiritually cutting-edge people with tons of resources, a great atmosphere, a red-hot worship band, just because by now they'd have one of those, right? And they'd boast in it. And a we-will-never-judge-you or your sin attitude. If that resonates with you, there's a place for you at the church at Corinth. Come, check us out. We're the most rockin' church in town. And that sounds utterly ridiculous, doesn't it, to a church describing itself in those terms? However, I was Googling as I was writing that, and I found churches that talk about themselves in those terms, maybe not so quite over the top, but similar. And then the thought struck me, not about others, but about us, about me, about you. We're not that different. We're not in the modern Western church so different from the church at Corinth, or their issues, or their sin, or even their pride. They were a wildly boastful people. You can read chapters 1 through 4, and on every page, they're boasting about themselves, and they're boasting in men. Their confidence is in people. But are we all that different? Isn't it our tendency to speak and think of ourselves, whether as a church or as individuals, in really self-flattering terms? It's a mark of Western culture to confidently put yourself forward and like let people see you. And Christians and the church often go along with that. We often follow our self-inflated age with our own self-inflation. We'd probably not advertise our church, at least it wouldn't be our first inclination, by saying something like this. Are you, this is a second ad, correction of that ad. Are you interested in being in community with a bunch of really broken people? Many of whom have shameful pasts, and all of whom are totally unworthy of the grace of God in Christ. A very ordinary crosscut of society with nothing at all spectacular about us except for Jesus Christ and the work of God through him and that he's doing in our lives today. If you're interested in grace, unmerited favor from God on undeserving people, then come gather together with your fellow nobodies and worship the King with us. I don't find any churches. I didn't find any churches talking about themselves like that. But which is closer to the truth? The first ad or the second? About you. What's closer? Of course, it's not just about how we speak about ourselves. It's how we see ourselves and how we want and demand other people to see us. This passage is about how the Corinthians viewed themselves and how they wanted others to see them, and resulting from that, their expectations as Christians, how they expected to be treated by men and by God. And Paul put that into contrast with the way he and the apostles viewed themselves and their resulting expectations about how to be treated. The Corinthians saw themselves as rich kings, as it were, deserving of honor and respect in the world. And Paul and his peers saw themselves as fools for Christ's sake, who were regarded by the world as scum and refuse. And it doesn't get any lower than that. It's a huge contrast. And it's meant to correct the Corinthians on a crucial point. Paul loved them enough to call them out on their sin. That's why he says in verse 14, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. This passage then is an admonishment. He uses biting sarcasm and irony and shame-inducing contrasts. But with all of that, his aim is admonishing them in love. Therefore, this sermon ought to make you feel like you're being admonished. I actually hope that it does. As a preacher who wants to be faithful to God's word, I think the best thing for me to do is simply put this before you and let God, through his word, admonish us. You know, the reason we preach the way that we do here, if it was up to me, I'd never preach anything that would admonish you. I preach things that make you smile and laugh. I'd want you to like me. I'd never want to step on your toes. But this isn't up to me. I don't sit around every week deciding what you need. I go to the Word and I say, what do we need, God, from your Word? And this is the text today. Even if it does step on our toes, and I have every confidence that God will use his Word in our hearts in just the way that we need it. And I think we do need this. I really do. I know that I do. And I'm pretty sure you do too. So Paul said three things about them in verse 8. Okay? Three sarcastic things. He says, already you have all that you want. Already you are rich. And then already is implied in the third thing, but he says, you are reigning like kings without us. Of course, in that last sentence, right after that, he tells us, he lets us know that this is sarcasm, okay? He says, when he says, and would that you did reign, okay? They're not really reigning. We can see that Paul didn't think any of this was actually true. They weren't rich kings. He was obviously making fun of them. In modern terms, it's as if he was saying, look at you, look at you. You've arrived already. You're so awesome. Look at you. Just let me look at you for a while. You've arrived. It's brutal sarcasm. And the point is to highlight their overinflated egos. Now, when he said, already you have all that you want, he didn't mean that they're simply content, right? That's a good thing. It's very good to be content in Christ with what you have. That's not their problem. The problem wasn't that they were content in Christ, but rather their problem was that they thought that they had hit the pinnacle already. They were self-satisfied and thought that they were mature. That's the point. If you offered to help them, if you came alongside them, tried to point out something, they'd say, no thanks, I'm good. I got this. I know what I'm doing. We have all that we need. It's like me when I was a teenager and someone wiser than me tried to teach me something. I might have kind of listened, you know what I mean? I might have gave them an ear. But in my heart, I'd be saying something like, man, thanks, but I got this. I know what I'm doing way more than you because, I mean, obviously, you're old. So I know what I'm doing. I'm not old. And it wasn't until much later, after many life mistakes, that I realized I didn't. And you know what? I don't know what I'm doing. That's actually... I need the wisdom of others. It's something you learn as you get wiser. You need wisdom of others in your life. My aunt had a little plaque in her house, and I read it every time I visited, and she lived right next door, so I visited a lot, and I'm absolutely sure it was there for me. You've probably seen it. They're popular. It says, teenagers, are you tired of being harassed by your stupid parents? Act now. Move out, get a job, pay your bills, and run the world while you still know everything. Now, I know not all teenagers are like that. And if you're a teenager here, I hope you're not like that. I know many that are not. And I also know that not only teenagers are like that. Note something with me in verse 8. He says the word already. Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. And already, again, it's applied in the third thing. Already you are reigning like kings without us. And he says the word already. He's showing this find surprise that they've achieved these things before their proper and usual time. That's the point of saying already. Man, it's so quick that you've got all this. You have now what usually takes a lot longer, which is usually to come. But you have it now. There will be a time when Christians will reign, but that's yet to come. This is about timing, do you see? They either think that they have these things or they want to have these things right now. All of these things have their proper place. There will come a time when you will arrive as a Christian. There will come a time when you get it, when you arrive, when you have all you want spiritually, when you'll be mature and satiated and full and rich. There will come a time when Christians will be vindicated and honored. The scriptures say that one day we'll reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that, exactly that. If we endure, we'll also reign with Christ. And then Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And listen to this, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You will reign. So the problem with the Corinthian believers isn't that they're pining for something that's not theirs, like spiritual maturity or honor or reigning with Christ. The problem is that they're pining now for something that will one day be theirs. It's a matter of timing. They're living in the already without understanding the not yet part of the Christian life. You know, it's difficult not to think about this and the similarities between this kind of thinking and the ever prominent, super popular theology out there called prosperity gospel, prosperity theology. It's a super popular movement in the West that teaches that your faith now, that you have faith in Christ, it should mean that you should have no problems, like financial problems. You should have no health problems. You should be honored. You're a child of the King. You should be honored as a child of the King. And it's everywhere in our society today. Because of your faith, you'll have health, you'll overcome sickness, you'll be prosperous. It's a theology that says Christians ought to be held in esteem. They should drive expensive cars. They should live in nice homes. And the problem with that theology is that it presupposes that you have all of those things now. That's the issue. Already. That you should be enjoying your best life now, to use a title of one of the most famous books in this movement. And honestly, prosperity theology is mainly wrong in a matter of timing. There will come a day when you will have prosperity. I believe that. There will be a day for you, if you're in Christ, when sickness will be no more, and abuse will be no more, and sin will be no more, and even death will be no more. There's coming a day like that, when all your needs will be over the top met. And you'll have honor as one who reigns has honor. Not because of your own goodness, but because of Christ. Because you'll be standing in His righteousness. I have no problem with any of those truths. I think the Bible teaches them. It simply does not teach that you should have those things now. There is a not yet category to the Christian life. And many of those things are in those category, in that category. We're not looking for our best life now. The heart of the true gospel is hope and future grace. We look forward, as the writer of Hebrews put it, to a city whose builder and maker is God. We look forward. That's why we're willing to suffer now. That's why we're willing to go without now. That's why we're willing to deny ourselves now. Because we look forward. The Corinthian problem was that they were living in the not yet as if it was already. If that makes sense to you. And Paul uses his sarcasm to help him see that. And then he uses contrast. He shows them what life in the Christian already is actually like. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Right after saying, "Look at you, you're rich kings deserving of honor," he then says, "We are spectacles to the world and to angels and to men." And the picture that he's painting there, he's borrowing right from Roman society. It's a picture of prisoners or slaves being assigned their death in the arena with gladiators. A humiliating, horrible death before a bunch of amused people. They're not looking at you with honor before your death. They're amused by your death. They find it funny that you hurt. That's how he's talking about himself. Spectators who watch and laugh and scorn. They're spectacles who are scorned at. That's Paul's answer to the Corinthian version of the prosperity gospel. He says, "Look at us. We are not honored now. We are spectacles. You demand honor. You want the first place. You think you deserve respect. Look at what we expect. Look at what we expect. Shame. Scorn. Death." And make no mistake, Paul doesn't attribute this ultimately to men and blame their woes on people's foul treatment of them. He says God has exhibited the apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. I mean, let's bring that into our own context. Do you think at some level that Christians ought to be honored in society? Is it not totally out of whack when the wider culture says that when we talk about biblical morality or that we're engaged in backward hate speech? Are you offended and angry when a Christian baker or photographer is sued or fined for simply living out his faith? I mean, we don't like being labeled as backward or close-minded or as dumb. And there are plenty of people in this world who talk that way about Christians these days, even in the West, even in the United States of America. There's a sense in which that sentiment in our hearts, not liking that is warranted. Those are not true statements. They shouldn't say those things. But even so, listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, they were spectacles before this world and before angels and before men. They were big time labeled. They were lied about. They were considered lowly. They were dishonored. So if we're feeling that, even a little, because our society actually does still treat Christians relatively well, but even if we feel that a little, we're in good company. We can be dishonored. We can be disrespected in this world. We know there will come a day when we are vindicated. There will be a day when we are even honored in Christ. But let's not make the mistake of the Corinthians. Let's not expect that that day is today. In verses 9 through 13, Paul makes three contrasts, followed by six hardships, followed by three responses. It's like a haiku almost of argument. So let's just go through those and let them pile up in our hearts and give proper weight to this. The three contrasts are between the Corinthians' view of themselves and the apostles' self-understanding. He says, we are fools for Christ. You are wise in Christ. And of course, he's not saying that they're actually wise in Christ. He's saying that's how you view yourselves. That's how you demand other people to view you. As wise, respectable people, the apostles were fools for Christ. No one respected them. They were scoffed at and abused. And the second contrast is that the apostles are weak. And they got that. They knew they were not strong. They knew that their only hope was God and his strength. Not so the Corinthians. They saw themselves as strong. They saw themselves as awesome, as not needing anyone's help. And then the third contrast, it's similar to the first. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. You want people to look at you with respect, look up to you. You demand it. No one's respecting us. And then, just piling on more and more onto this, he gives six hard things that was their present reality. He says, they were hungry and they were thirsty. They were poorly dressed. They were abused. They were homeless. And they were little more than common laborers. And that's what he means when he says we work with our own hands. He means we're the working class squarely there. And he meant it in a way that people who are not that would look down upon. They were suffering, and for some crazy reason, they didn't see that at odds with their Christian faith. They didn't see that as less than what God owed them. Unlike me, I mean, one little thing goes wrong, and I'm crying foul. You know, my check engine light comes on, and I'm like, God, where are you? Because I had it done on purpose. Oh, that we would learn, right? There will come a time when you will never be in want again. When you will never face financial hardships again. When you will be treated nicely. When you will dwell with God in honor and glory in Christ. There will come a day. Many people have pointed out that your self-view is better evidenced not by the way that you describe yourself, but how you respond when other people treat you, to the way other people treat you. In other words, it's one thing to say, okay? It's one thing to say, I am lowly, I'm nothing, I'm a mere servant. I can say that. It's actually not hard to say, all right? You can say that and it might sound humble, and it might be humble. I don't know. But a more accurate measure of true humility is how you respond when people treat you lowly. And treat you like nothing. And treat you like servants, right? That's more telling. It's more telling. How you respond to that kind of treatment is more telling about what you really think about yourself than just what you say, what you tell about yourself. Look at the three responses of Paul and the apostles to bad treatment. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat, or we speak softly back. That's not the way of pride. That's the way of seeing yourself in Christ alone. We can bless when we are cursed at. We can endure when we are abused. We can speak softly back. We can speak in kindness back when we are slandered. I mean, just think, guys, is that us? I mean, is that you? This is hugely convicting for me, if I'm being honest. These are the marks of true humility. And I want more of them in my life. Finally, look at Paul's bio, okay? Look at his social media blurb about himself. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We live in a day, just to bring this again back into our situation, when our society is increasingly looking at us, looking at Christians with scorn. There was a day in America not so long ago when Christians were widely respected, like everywhere. To go to church was a thing of honor. You were a respectable person if you went to church. And for better or for worse, and I know there are problems with that too, but in the history of the world, that was a brief anomaly. But it was true. But those days are waning now. You get that? The days of that are waning. And you see that, you know? I mean, it's little hints here and there, little lawsuits against Christian businesses and bans for Christian student groups and colleges, and even laws against Christian speech in some spheres. We might push back against those things, maybe rightly, but those things are on the rise. There could come a day, this is what I'm getting at, there could come a day in your life when your commitment to Christ makes you regarded as scum and refuse. And if that becomes the case, it will not be an anomaly. It will be the way most Christians throughout church history have been treated. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. John 15:18 says that. And he wasn't describing an anomaly of the Christian experience. Paul wasn't describing an anomaly of the Christian experience. This is the expectation as you follow Christ. But most Christians are not viewed with honor and respect in this world, not even today. Often they're hated, they're treated like scum. In some countries they go to concentration camps. In some places their heads are cut off. They are treated in this world the way that this exact same world treated Christ. It's the lowly way of the cross. And it should be, if it happens to us, okay with us, because we know that one day, the not yet will give way, right? It'll become the already. It'll become our present reality. Whatever hardships we face now, we know that one day they'll be totally dwarfed by glory. I mean, doesn't Romans 8:18 say that? Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So, I mean, that means I don't have to fret or fight for my honor, my respect, my pride. I don't have to fight for my comfort, and I don't have to push back against all suffering as if it's the worst possible thing that could happen to me, because one moment in glory, and it's all worth it. The first moment, all the suffering, the concentration camp, the heads being taken off, everything, one moment in glory, all worth it, all nothing. So, Christians can simply look to Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him through all of those things now. And not just the big suffering, right? Every bit of suffering you face. We can patiently and humbly live this day in light of that day. Notice how this biting sarcasm that began in verse 9 gives way to real, warm tenderness in verse 14. As Paul gets to the point of this whole passage, Paul says, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children." Now, of course, you can't read that if you're the Corinthian believers and not be ashamed, right? This was shameful. This language must have made them ashamed. And I hope that it shames you to an extent. I know that it has shamed me this week. But the ultimate aim of Paul isn't shame. This is meant to go way deeper than shame. It's meant to awaken them to the wrong thinking, the wrong way that they view themselves, and so they'll no longer be stuck there. I mean, this is one of those moments that you parents know really well, right? We have that hard talk with a child they're not going to like, that hurts them. We say words that sting and bite and hurt. But not because we hate them. It's because we love them and we want their best. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's admonishing their pride and their lust for the first place and their elevated desire to be honored and respected. They're clamoring for the not yet of the Christian life. Their resulting expectations that they ought to be, that everything ought to be easy for them. And why do you suppose that's so important to Paul? That they see those things. I think it was because those things were keeping them from the real Christian life. Their pride and expectations were keeping them from treasuring Christ supremely. You cannot treasure yourself supremely and Christ supremely at one time. You have the capacity to treasure one thing supremely. You can't be stuck on yourself and stuck on Jesus at once. Not possible. You have to die to one so you can live to the other. Oh, that we would die to our supposed rights, our demanded honor, our crazy pride, and be content to be fools for Jesus Christ. To be weak, even to be regarded as scum and refuse, to walk the lowly path of the cross, to follow Jesus, to follow him. Vindication will come. Just follow him today. Let me end this by just reading a really old hymn. And I don't mean like 1700s old. I don't even mean 1500s old. I'm going to go all the way back. I'm going to take you with me all the way back to the beginning of church history, to a hymn that Paul probably wrote, or one that he at least added in one of his letters, the letter to the Philippians. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I'm going to do this for two reasons. One, I want you to see the path of Christ, his humiliation and his vindication, so you'll follow him. And second, I want you to read this so that you will be in awe of him. Because I know we need to get over ourselves, and the only way to do that is to see Jesus. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it's a hymn. You might not be able to see it in your translation. You might have it all blocked out, but it's actually a hymn. You can see that really clearly in the original language. Listen to how our Savior did things so that we can do likewise. Paul says, "Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray simply that you will teach us your way, that we will walk in your way, and that we will get over ourselves so that we can embrace you. In Jesus' name, amen.